We are making our way here on Wednesday nights through the book of Acts, and we've come now to the ninth chapter, and we're going to look at one of the most radical conversions in all of church history, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who we will come to know as the Apostle Paul. So let's pray. And we'll dive into this. Lord, we love you, and we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, God, that you seek and save those who are lost. And Lord, I pray tonight that our hearts will be encouraged as we see the way that you, Jesus, pursued this man that most people probably would have thought would be the last person on the face of the earth who would ever get saved. And Lord, I know that there are some sitting here in this room tonight that that is also their story. That they know you, you've saved them, you've touched them, and yet many of their friends and family would say that they were the last person on the face of the earth that they thought would ever come to know Jesus. And so, Lord, first of all, before we even begin, we just want to rejoice that you take people like us who are rebellious and your enemies, and you make us a child of God. That we are no longer slaves to fear or anything else, because Jesus, you set free, and he who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. And we thank you for that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Bible scholars generally agree that aside from the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus ranks as the most significant event in all of church history. Paul is responsible for writing 13 books of the New Testament. Now, that's pretty amazing. He planted many of the churches that we read about in the New Testament. They were started by Paul the Apostle, who was known previously before his conversion as Saul of Tarsus. Now, no doubt that if God hadn't chosen Paul, he would have chosen someone else. And so don't get me wrong, that those works weren't contingent upon Paul's conversion. But Paul was the man, he was the person that God chose to be this vessel. And it's remarkable to consider the impact that one man has really had on the history of the world. And of all the characters of the Bible, Paul is set apart because Luke records his conversion three times. Not once, not twice, but three times here in the book of Acts. Here in chapter 9, again in chapter 22, and again in chapter 26. And we're going to look at aspects of all three of those tonight as we consider his conversion. Because when God repeats himself, we need to take notice. When God repeats himself, it's to get our attention. There's something that he's wanting us to hear. There's something that he wants us to see. As we consider tonight Saul's conversion, we're going to consider six things. We'll look at, first of all, number one, Saul the hunter. And then we're going to see kind of a contrast, a flip. We're going to see Saul the pursued. And then we'll see number three, Saul the surrendered. And then we'll look at Saul the transformed. And then we're going to see Saul preaching. And then finally, we're going to see Saul rejected. So that's where we're going tonight. We're going to cover verses 1 through 31. Let's begin with number one, Saul the hunter, verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder, note that, threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's what they were calling the followers of Jesus at that time, that they were followers of the way, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, continues with this, to use these animal-like terms in describing Saul of Tarsus. We noted back in, I believe it was in chapter 8, if you look back there, it says, now Saul was consenting to the death, to his death, being the death of Stephen. And we noted that he describes him in this way. And here he says, still breathing threats, that he was like an animal consumed with hunting his prey. That he's out there and he's going through the wilderness, and here he comes, and he's been running and he's been chasing and he's been pursuing, and now he's at this place, he's panting, he's huffing and he's puffing. And what he's huffing and puffing is threats and murder. He's on his way with official papers to Damascus to hunt down believers and tear them apart from their families, to throw them in prison, to even have some of them murdered. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because so often we can read, you know, things like this in the Bible and just let it kind of go right over our heads or just breeze by, because we're so familiar with it. And we can just kind of let it go right by and not really pay attention and not really consider. We're so used to reading, you know, the epistles that Paul wrote that we forget what he was like before. That he was this maniac, that he was just, you know, so out to destroy. Like his mentality was, I'm going to put an end to this new thing, these followers of this rabbi, this prophet Jesus. I'm going to put an end to this. If I have to do it all by myself, whatever it takes. He was extremely zealous. But I want you to also note that Saul of Tarsus was not some crazy zealot like we see so often today with some of the terrorist groups. Crazy, zealous people that have been wrongly influenced. He was a really smart man. He was a really intelligent man. He was an intellectual force in Israel. In fact, listen to this description that he gives of himself, recounting his conversion back in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, and in my own nation being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Paul says, look, when it comes to Judaism, when it comes to our religion, I mean, I was advanced. In fact, I want you to keep your place here and turn over to Acts chapter 22, if you would. Acts chapter 22. Keep your place here, though. We're going to come back to chapter 9. And notice the description that he gives here in Acts chapter 22. We're going to kind of go through various parts of this. Look at verse 3. He says, "Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today." Paul says that he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was the teacher in Israel at the time of Saul of Tarsus. Gamaliel was the guy. I mean, it would be like saying today that you were trained by the greatest instructor at Harvard University. I mean, that's like the equivalent of Gamaliel. And Saul was his best student. He was like the top student. He got the best grades. I mean, he was the prize. He was the up and coming. You know, that's how they looked at Saul of Tarsus. He was their prize. I mean, you know, and they would look at him like, oh, here comes somebody. You know, here comes one coming up the ranks. I mean, we got to keep our eye on him. He's going to do something. He's going to be something. That's how they looked at Saul. Let me read to you from Acts 26. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. He says this, "And as the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood among my own people and in Jerusalem. And if they would admit it, they know that I have been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion." In other words, Paul said he was an intellectual giant. And when it came to Jewish law, I mean, he was the kind of guy that you didn't want to argue with because he would rip you to shreds. That was Saul of Tarsus when it came to Judaism. He was also a driven man. He was a man who was willing to wield all of his religious and political influence to exterminate Christianity. Look again in chapter 22, verse 4, he said, "I persecuted this way," note this, "to the death." So in other words, he's saying, I had people put to death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. "As also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." Skip down to verse 19. "So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." In other words, Paul's saying, when they stoned Stephen, I was in full agreement. Many believe that Saul was a member at that time of the Sanhedrin. In Acts 26, verse 10 and 11, let me read this to you. He said, "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every language," get this, "and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul says, I compelled followers of Jesus Christ to blaspheme. And how did he do that? Did he torture them? Did he threaten them? Did he say, unless you deny Jesus, we're going to do this to you? He doesn't give us the details, but you get the picture. He was a radical dude, driven. Saul of Tarsus, a smart man, a religious zealot, driven to the point of maniacal violence. But while on his mission to hunt down Christians, Saul discovers that he was being hunted. This is the second thing we want to see, is Saul pursued. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus affirms this truth about Jesus, that Jesus receives sinners. You recall when the Pharisees were seeking to insult Jesus, and they said this about him, you know, this was kind of their put down of Jesus. They thought that this was kind of a knock on him, that you know, this Jesus, he receives sinners, like that was a bad thing. In their eyes, it was. It was probably the greatest compliment that they could give Jesus, that he received sinners. That those who were lost, those who were away from God, those who weren't measuring up to the Jewish standard and the law, that he received them, he welcomed them, that they felt, you know, comfortable in his presence. And it's because Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 19 that he came to seek and to save those who were lost. And Saul, despite all of his religious training and zeal, he was lost, deeply lost. In fact, Paul, speaking of his own conversion in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, said this, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, but the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant." Everybody say it's exceedingly abundant. That's God's grace towards you as well. It's exceedingly abundant. that his grace was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's how Paul, that's how Saul of Tarsus looked at his life before coming to Christ. But Jesus doesn't just save sinners. He pursues them. You know, in Revelation 22, verse 17, we're familiar with this verse. It says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." That's salvation from our side. That's salvation from the human perspective. Jesus says, come, and we respond. That's salvation from our perspective. It's that, sometimes people say, you know, I was seeking. Even sometimes they use that phrase in the church world today, that those are seekers. You know, those people are seekers. But know this, long before you were ever seeking God, God was seeking you. He was drawing you. God is the one who always initiates our salvation. It starts with his Holy Spirit coming and convicting us of our sin. It's his Holy Spirit working in our hearts where he makes us so aware of our emptiness. Apart from Christ, that it just seems like whatever we're trying to shove into our life and shove into our heart, that nothing seems to satisfy. And we wonder, you know, why is that? It's the Holy Spirit. He's drawing you. He's bringing you to that place. And probably most of us in this room we went through that. God drawing us by his Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ was working on Saul of Tarsus, as we'll note here in a minute. Saul was armed with a self-righteous hatred. He's on his way to Damascus. He's thinking that he's going to just destroy Christianity. But in reality, Jesus was waiting to ambush him and with love win him and bring him to his side. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 9. We'll pick it up in verse 3. So turn back there. It says, "And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And then Jesus," or the Lord said, "'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats.'" I love this. Here's Saul of Tarsus going down. He's got his ammo. He's got his papers. He's got his authority. I'm going to go down and take care of these Christians. And the leader of the Christians, the Son of God, the resurrected Jesus, ambushes him on the road, cuts him off at the pass. And again, Paul describes this. I want to read it to you in Acts chapter 26 when he was before King Agrippa. He says, "While this thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest at midday," so we're talking noon. So this is the hottest part of the day. "At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me." So here he is, he's in a hot, arid desert, and he sees a bright light that actually knocks him off of his horse that is brighter than the sun at noonday. The word "shining" here is an amazing word in the Greek. It means to flash and to blaze. In other words, to flash all around, to envelop something with light. So the idea, this was striking. In fact, when the atomic bomb was dropped on Japan, the flash of light from the explosion was so great that images of people were actually etched into concrete because of the brightness of the light and the explosion. So when they, after all the rubble was there, they found the appearance of people etched into the concrete. Well, Jesus, who identifies himself as the light of the world, pursued Saul of Tarsus with such intensity that the life and nature of Christ is going to be etched into Saul's soul. Don't you love that picture? That's what happens to him here. This was an awesome moment. This proud, arrogant Pharisee is knocked down, and Jesus hasn't even said a word yet. He's knocked down and blinded. But notice the question that he says, or that phrase at the very end there. He says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? A goad was a sharp stick that they would use to jab a donkey to get it to move. They'd poke it, you know, right in the butt, you know, or right in the side, you know, to get that donkey to move. And he's making reference to this. It's hard for you. There's a goad, Saul, that's been pricking at you. And this is telling us that the work of redemption in Saul's life, it started long before this. I believe that he's making reference to back there in chapter 6 when Stephen was preaching his sermon. And basically, Stephen lays out the whole gospel to this whole group. And Saul was there. He's a part of this. And I believe that that very moment began, the gospel began to prick at his heart. Not only that, remember what happened is they were stoning Stephen with rocks. His face shone like light. I think Saul could not get this out of his head. He couldn't get it out of his heart. He was fighting it. And the Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. And so if you've been fighting God, can I encourage you tonight? Stop it. Stop it. It doesn't work. It's frustrating. If you keep kicking against the love of God, it's an empty and painful resistance that will turn out badly for you. You know, God's word is described as a sharp sword, but it's a sword of love. He pricks at us not to destroy us, but to awaken us. He takes his sword and he does surgery on us. He cuts things away, not to hurt us, but to heal us. That's how much he loves us. And so he takes his word and he comes and he jabs it there at your heart and he jabs it, you know, into some sensitive area because he loves you and he knows that thing you're holding on to is going to hurt you. Jesus wasn't waiting for Saul to find his way into the Bible study. Jesus pursues him. He goes after him. He was pursuing Saul even when Saul was his worst enemy. And this principle led one theologian to call God the hound of heaven. That he's just after us. I don't think of God as a dog. But you get the picture. Dogs are cool. I have a dog. I love my dog. I take pictures of my dog all the time on Instagram if you follow me. In fact, sometimes my dog's name is Reddington, and sometimes my wife will say, you need to like post a couple pictures of me. You've been posting too many pictures of Red. I tell her, I say, but Reddington always takes a good picture. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That's not what I meant. What I meant was this. Guys, have you ever, probably a lot of you guys aren't on Instagram, so you're safe, but have you ever posted a picture of your wife and had her say, why did you post that picture of me? Reddington never says that. He never says that. That's what I mean by he always, you know, good picture. The hound of heaven. Now think back, though, over your life and note how Jesus was pursuing you way before you ever gave your life to Christ. How many of you can relate to that? the things that he was doing all the way along to try to get your attention. That's what he does. I love the testimony of C.S. Lewis. The night that he got saved, he said, "I was the most reluctant convert in all of England. And I heard the feet of the one who pursued me, and I had nowhere else to run. And there in the dorm room of my university, I fell on my knees and surrendered to him there." It was Jesus who was pursuing Lewis. And Lewis was a cynic. He was a critic of Christianity. But Jesus was pursuing him and captured his heart, and he would end up being used in an incredible way to bring many to Christ. And if you're here tonight and you haven't given your life to Jesus, I want you to know this. He's pursuing you. That's why you're here tonight. You just thought, you know, that you came because somebody offered you dinner and if you came to Bible study. Or you thought, you know, I have nothing else to do. I'm going to go to that Calvary Chapel. And No, it was the Lord. He's been on your heels all day. He's been on your heels all week. He's been pursuing after you. Now, I also want you to notice the question that Jesus asked Saul in verse 4. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this is something just to note, especially for us who are believers, is that when we persecute his church, notice Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul's persecuting the church. He's persecuting Christians. But Jesus was saying, when you go after my kids, you're going after me. And the same thing is true of us. We need to realize the Bible tells us that Jesus is never separated from his body. And when you sin against the child of God, you're sinning against Jesus. And we need to remember that when we're prone to get angry and bitter and gossip and all of that. It's his bride. It's his body. So we see number two, Saul pursued. Now we see number three, Saul surrendered. Look at verse 5. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." Verse 6, so he trembling and astonished said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" I want you to note this. There are three things that marked Saul of Tarsus' surrendered life. And it didn't just start here. It started here, but it continued for his whole life. When he becomes Paul the Apostle, this was still what he was about, these three things. The first is his question in verse 5. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" That became Paul's passion. His passion, he writes about it. We looked at it in our Sunday morning studies in the book of Philippians in chapter 3. He said, "Hey, this is what I'm about. I've laid aside all things that I might gain Christ. I've laid aside all things. I've counted it as rubbish and garbage that I might know Christ, that I might know him in an intimate, personal way. I've laid aside everything. I continue to lay aside everything that I might press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, in knowing Christ and knowing why he..." This was his passion. Who are you, Lord? It started on this road and it continued the rest of his life. Why do I say that? Because when Paul writes the book of Philippians, he's been a Christian for 30 years. Now catch that. 30 years, and he's still saying, "I've laid aside everything. I continue to lay aside everything. This is what I'm about every single day, is I'm pressing toward trying to figure out, trying to know and get deeper in my relationship to Jesus." And I've said this a bunch of times, but I'm going to say it again. If we were to ask Paul, "Paul, man, come on, you've been a Christian now for 30 years. Don't you know Jesus by now?" He would respond, "Yes, I do. But there's so much more of him to know." So that was his passion. Who are you? Man, I want to know you, and I want to know why you apprehended me. That was the first thing. The second thing in verse 6, he said, "And what do you want me to do?" This became his pursuit. Who are you, Lord? That was his passion. What do you want me to do? That was his pursuit. His desire to conform his heart to the will of God. And I want you to know that Paul doesn't just ask, you know, "Well, what can you do for me? What can you do? How are you going to make my life better?" That's the mentality of so many in the church today. What can God do for me? Now, the Bible does tell us that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. But that should not be our premise. If we come to Christ with the mentality of what can God do for me, that is very narrow and a man-centered view of Christianity. It's a very, what we might call, egocentric theology. But what we need to have is a theocentric. Theo meaning God. This was Paul's heart. Lord, what do you want me to do? So his passion was, who are you, Lord? His pursuit was, what do you want me to do? And then the third thing we see in verse 6 that Jesus said to him, arise. And in verse 8 it tells us that he arose. And this was his practice. What was his practice? Note this. Immediate obedience to the call of God. Immediate obedience to the will of Christ. He responded immediately when God called him. And this would be the thing that would mark his life. These three things. That his passion, who are you, Lord? I want to know you. I want to grow in my understanding of you. His pursuit, what do you want me to do? And the thing that really pulled it all together was his practice was when God would say to do something, he would do it. And these three things made Saul so powerful. His passion to know Christ, his pursuit to do the will of Christ, and his practice to respond immediately when God called. It's been said that conversion is at the heart of Christianity and change is at the heart of conversion. And this signaled a radical change in Saul's nature and his outlook, which leads us to number 4, Saul's transformation. Notice as we continue, it says, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So simple, right? Lord calls, yeah, here I am. Lord, what do you want? It's a good way to be his vessel. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Here's the first mark of his transformation is a new relationship. Instead of persecuting, now he's praying. Instead of persecuting Jesus, now he's talking to. He's praying to Jesus. Verse 12, and in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And then Ananias answered and said, Lord, I have heard many things about this man and how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Ananias is trying to give a little counsel to God. You ever do that? Lord, you sure you know what you're talking about right now? Lord, are you sure? Boy, I've asked God too many times. It's like God needs our perspective, right? And it's nice. It's like, Lord, he's blind. He's in a good place right now. Leave him like that. I mean, that's Ananias' mentality. But I want you to note that God doesn't rebuke him. And I love this about the Lord. I just want to just say this for a minute. He knows our weaknesses. So, God doesn't get all mad at Ananias. He just understands. But in verse 15, it says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, I think that made Ananias happy to hear that suffer part. You're like, okay, I'll go. I'll go and tell him that, All right. This is a second mark, though, of Saul's new, of his transformation. He had a new calling. He was now a chosen vessel. And Saul was a unique vessel. You see, God is getting ready to send the gospel out to the Gentiles. It's gone from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria, but now it's going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in his desire to reach the Gentiles, God needed a Jew who was wonderfully steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, but he also needed one who was familiar with the Greek culture. And he found both in Saul of Tarsus, because Saul was raised in Tarsus. He was exposed to the Greek culture, but he was trained in Judaism to be a Pharisee. And he not only knew Jewish culture and was well-trained in the scriptures, but he also knew the Greek culture and was well-trained in their writings. And God needed someone with that expertise, and he also needed somebody who was a Roman citizen so that he could just travel freely throughout the Roman Empire, and he got the whole package when he called Saul of Tarsus. God knows what he's doing. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul," here's the third mark of his transformation. He gets a new family. And you know what's interesting about Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle? Man, he cherished and he loved the family of God. And I think one of the reasons is because he lost almost all of his earthly relationships in coming to Christ. Most scholars believe that Saul of Tarsus was married, and when he became a follower of Jesus, that his wife left him. Of course, all of his religious Pharisee buddies abandoned him. Everything that had been important to him, he lost. But he gained in becoming a part of the family of God. And Ananias comes and doesn't address him as, "Hey, maniac," but he addresses him as brother. Brother Saul. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Circle that word "filled" there. He's speaking here of him being baptized in the Holy Spirit. You see, Saul's already converted on the road to Damascus. And we know that when a person gets saved, they get immediately indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So he had the Holy Spirit in him, but now, and we see this phrase, and here it is again, all throughout the book of Acts, where the believers were filled, empowered is the idea, with the Holy Spirit. And so he's going to receive, this is the fourth mark, a new empowering, being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Before in his life, everything was, it was all his flesh, it was all his self-energy, but now he's going to become a man powered by God. Verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. His baptism was that of publicly identifying with Christ. And so when he had received food, he was strengthened, and then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And now we're going to see the fifth thing. We're going to see Saul preaching. Verse 20, and immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah. And then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And he's come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest." I mean, word was out of why he was coming. It was like the believers knew, man, Saul's on his way, he's coming, we need to get ready. But now he's preaching Jesus, and the disciples of Jesus welcome him with open arms. They're excited. They're excited that Paul is now on their side, that he's a believer. I mean, the only thing that I can compare it to in our day and age that would maybe give us the proper picture, I mean, this would be like all of a sudden Osama bin Laden, before he got killed, becomes a follower of Jesus and is going into a mosque and telling everybody, you know, that Jesus is Lord and that he's the real deal, or Zarqawi, or Ahmadinejad. I mean, this would be the equivalent in our day and age. And these guys, I mean, imagine, they're like pumped. They're excited, like, wow, this is amazing. You know, this guy now believes in Jesus. I remember when I was in high school, my senior year, and it was all through I went to a public high school, Santa Ana Valley High School, right there in the heart of Santa Ana. A lot of gangs and stuff in our high school. And there was this one gal that I went to high school with all 4 years. Her name was Diana Chavez. And Diana Chavez was, I mean, the best way I could describe her, I mean no offense by this, but she was a cholo. And she was a gang girl. She was in a gang. Every day she came to school in overalls and a white t-shirt, bandana, and what I would call war paint on her face. I mean, just heavy, heavy, heavy makeup. She was scary. Me and most of my friends, we were afraid of Diana Chavez. I mean, we used to be like, you know, don't want to mess with that chick. She would beat us up, you know, and who knows what she's carrying. And my senior year, I come into my economics class one day, and I sit down, and sitting across from me is Diana Chavez. She's in a dress. 4 years, never saw that girl in a dress. She has on normal makeup. Hair's real pretty. I'm like, what's going on, you know? At lunchtime, we had this area at our school called the Senior Quad, and I'm walking out by the Senior Quad, and I see Diana Chavez sitting up on a table, and there are hundreds of students gathered around, and she is preaching. She got saved. It was incredible. I mean, it was like the last person that you would think, you know, was going to come to Jesus. And she got radically saved. And I ended up asking her. I don't think I ever spoke to her in 4 years. I was just afraid of her. But I asked her after she got saved, I go, what was it that brought you to Christ? And she said, you know, I got tired of watching my friends die in my arms. Because we had several deaths in our school and around that area because of all the gang stuff that was going on. And she became just radically saved. This is that, you know, even greater with Saul. It's like, you know, the last person. And maybe you have a last person. Maybe there's somebody in your life that you're just like, that person no way. Don't say that. You never know. And don't stop praying for him. So they seem to see Paul can be this major force and this major champion for Christ, the believers in Damascus. And you would think that major revival now is going to break out in Damascus because, you know, Saul of Tarsus got saved. It's not what happens. Greg Laurie once said that successful ministry happens when you have the right person at the right place at the right time. Well, notice what happens. Verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So he had his apologetics down already. He could prove. But now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known. Now this is not the Jewish, not the Christians. This is the other Jewish people living there. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night, and they led him down the wall in a large basket. So here you have the right guy, you have the right place, but it's the wrong time. You see, God had some more that he wanted to do in Saul of Tarsus' life before he was going to do something through Saul of Tarsus' life. And I'm sure that Saul is elated at this time that he realizes, you know, finally that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah and his eyes are opened up and he was blind and now he can see both physically and spiritually. And Jesus personally, you know, appears to him and he calls him and he commissions him. And I could just see him thinking, man, let's go take the world by storm. Let's go. Okay, yeah, it didn't go so well in Damascus, but, you know, let's go. And where does he want to go? He wants to go to Jerusalem, the religious center of Israel, his old stomping grounds. The place where all of his Pharisee and religious friends are. And he's like, let's go to that place. But this is where we see number six, Saul rejected. And who he's rejected by is interesting. Verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. He comes to try to join the church and they don't know what to do. They're like, we don't know what to do with this guy. They were scared. This tells you what a radical guy he was, right? that they would not be excited like the ones in Damascus. They're scared because of the havoc he was causing. And they did not believe that he was a disciple. They're thinking, no way. This guy, there's no way that guy got saved. I mean, that's the idea. So he doesn't receive the warm reception that he was hoping for. And the Christians in Jerusalem are not buying his conversion. But then a guy by the name of Barnabas is going to enter the picture. Barnabas is one of my favorite guys in all of the Bible. His name means son of encouragement, and that's what he was. He would just come alongside, and we're going to see him come alongside Saul here, and then later on, plays a major part, huge role in the life of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. Look at verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. So these were the Greek-speaking Jews, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him out to Tarsus. So the believers in Jerusalem, they don't know what to do with him. I mean, he's stirring the nest. And so they kind of give him the boot. They take him and, you know, kind of like in those Westerns when they're taking the bad guy and they're riding him out of town, you know. That's what they're doing. They're bringing him to Caesarea, and they're like, okay, now we're going to send you back home to Tarsus. And here's what's crazy. We will not hear from Saul of Tarsus for about 8 to 10 years at this point. Isn't that crazy? 8 to 10 years are going to go by, and he just fades from the pages of the story. But something was going on. And in Galatians chapter 1, he gives us some insight. I'll read it to you in verses 15 through 19 of one thing that happened during this time. Saul says this, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James and the Lord's brother." So Saul goes out into the desert for an unspecified time, at least 3 years. Arabia refers to an area east of Damascus. Some think that this was the Sinai Desert where Moses received the law, the Ten Commandments. What did Saul do there? We can surmise that he spent time poring over the scriptures. We can surmise that he spent time just digging in and kind of connecting the dots of all the things that he had studied in the Old Testament scriptures and began to realize, okay, that was talking about Christ. And we didn't know that was talking about Christ. And this scripture here, Psalm 22, about that was talking about Jesus. And he began to connect all the dots. And not only did his theology get solidified, but even more so, it went from his head to his heart, because he comes out of this time with this incredible love and intimacy with Jesus. And it's one of the things that frames all of his writings. When you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, it's hard to not see how much he loved Jesus. He just was so in love with Jesus. It's the resounding theme of Christ's love for the sinners. And it just moves. He said, the love of Christ compels me. His understanding of how much Jesus loved him. And in response to that, he just fell in love with Jesus. And so we learn from this an important thing about ministry, that sitting at Jesus' feet is really, really important. Some think that Saul during this time was actually personally tutored by Jesus himself out in the desert. Now note this, verse 31. This is kind of funny to me. "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace And were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So everybody would think, oh, Saul's saved, and here we go. God's going to do something amazing. And God goes, nope, not time yet. Send him out to the desert. We're going to get him out of town. And God works, and he moves, and things are growing. You see, God didn't need Saul of Tarsus, but he wanted to use him in a very big way. But it would be in God's timing, and it would be in God's way. And very quickly, as we close, there are four applications that we can see from all of this. The first is what we've touched on already, is that there's no one who is beyond God's reach. Saul of Tarsus was the guy that many would say, that's the last guy in the world that would ever get saved. But they were wrong. If you were to take a poll, they would have said, you know, last guy. I mean, he would have been number one on the poll of the last guy. And again, as I said before, there might be somebody in your life that you think that way. I mean, I'll tell you, for a very long time, I thought that way about my wife's dad. He was one of the most bitter, angry human beings I'd ever met. And I just thought, you know, I talked to him about the Lord. He had come to church. He'd stayed at our house at times. And but you know what? He came to Jesus on his deathbed. We're going to see him in heaven. And we rejoice in that. You just never, ever know. The second thing we learn in this application is God seeks to strip us of the flesh. You see, God does everything possible to do away with the energy of our human flesh in order to teach us that without him, we can't do anything. See, if God's going to use you, you can know this. You can count on this, that he's going to humble you. He humbles those that he uses. I like what A.W. Tozer said, whom God would use greatly, he will hurt deeply. And he does that, to strip away the flesh, to strip away our tendency toward human ingenuity and human dependency and human strength. The second thing we learn is that God seeks to strip us of the flesh. The third thing that we learn from this is that in the service of Christ, no one is indispensable. Sometimes we may think, you know, that we're the only ones that can fill that hole. Or, hey, this isn't going to survive without me. Nothing could be further from the truth. Listen, God uses donkeys. So don't think of yourself as so awesome, okay? He can use anything. He can use anybody. And, you know, if you're involved in something and it dies because you're not involved in it anymore, it's probably a good indication that there was a lot more of you involved in that than there was God. If it dies because you're not a part of it anymore. I love this quote. When you think that you are indispensable, go stick your hand in a pail of water and then pull it out and see what kind of hole is left. It's a good one. The fourth thing it teaches us is it takes time to build a life that is eminently usable in the program of God. And so here's what I want to encourage you in this. Don't undervalue the times that you're out of the quote-unquote mainstream or out of the limelight or the times that you're, you know, kind of, you know, behind the scenes. Don't undervalue the times where God says, you know what, I need to pull you back because you need to recharge. Don't value the times that he pulls you back and says, you know what, I need to do a work in your heart right now. We need to get some things right. The Bible tells us to not despise the day of small things. And sometimes God will take us out of the hustle and bustle to quiet our hearts so that he can do a work in us. So that after that, he can do a work, a greater work through us. So we need to learn to be still and know that he is God. So it really boils down to this. What's going to be your passion? Hopefully it'll be this. To say, Lord, who are you? And your pursuit. Lord, what do you want me to do? And if God's saying to you, you know what? You need to take a step of faith. You've been sitting too long and I want to use you. You need to take that step of faith. You need to step into what he's calling you to do. But maybe he's saying, you know what? You need to step back. And again, Paul's practice, the thing that made him so useful was that he responded immediately. And I'm encouraging you to be those kind of men and women. Your passion is to know Jesus. Your pursuit, to do what he wants you to do, whether it's to get going or to pull back, respond immediately, and he'll do great things. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this story. We thank you, Lord, for this incredible picture that we see in the life of Saul of Tarsus. And Lord, our hearts are encouraged tonight. And I pray that as your word has gone forth this evening, that Lord, we wouldn't just be hearers, but we would be doers. And that we would be men and women who respond immediately when you call. Whether you're calling us to step back or whether you're calling us to step out, that we would be those who would respond. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here tonight. And I pray, God, that you would bless them the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.